Amen. I ask you to take your copy of God's Word. If you do not have your own copy, then see me after the service and I'll see that you get one. But in the meantime, take the Pew Bible in front of you and turn with me to the book of Titus, chapter 1. Titus, chapter 1. We have begun a new series through the book of Titus. It's just three short chapters, 46 short verses that we've been in for the last 2 weeks and we'll continue in, Lord willing, till we get to the end of this very helpful and very beneficial epistle that Paul wrote to the young pastor Titus while he was on the Isle of Crete. So we're in Titus, we're in chapter 1, and I hear no more pages rustling, or whatever the word is. So we'll begin reading in verse 5 this morning. Titus chapter 1, begin reading in verse 5. The inspired word of God reads, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict." Let's pray together. Father, these are your words, breathed by you for our benefit, for our good as your church. I pray we would receive them as such this morning, that we would be encouraged by them, that we would be challenged by them, and that we would open our hearts to your Spirit to apply these words to our hearts and how they fit into our lives, and how you would have us to respond accordingly. So I pray for a work that I can't do. I pray for changed lives. I pray for changed spirits. We would be different when we leave this place than when we come in, having a better understanding of your word, and as a result, a better understanding of you, and a deeper love for you. So Holy Spirit, as you speak to your people this morning, move me out of your way, that I not hinder your work or anything you seek to accomplish this morning. I pray you would begin it now and do it through me for the glory of Christ. We pray that in his mighty name. Amen. Again, Titus is on the Isle of Crete, which is where Paul wrote this letter to him. The Isle of Crete's 146 miles long. It's the mythical birthplace of the mythological god Zeus. It's also the legendary home of the Minotaur, which was the half-bull, half-man mythological creature. They were very immersed in universal worship of the emperor on the Isle of Crete. I jotted down those simple truths and facts historically from this place that Titus was located. And I think, what can I learn about the Isle of Crete, knowing those things to be true? The mythological gods, the universal worship of the emperor, and so on and so on. What do I learn about the people that Titus is ministering to and hopefully using as they come to faith in Christ to minister to others? I think anybody can read, knowing those simple truths, and there's more about these Cretan people. It's a very worldly place, right? It's a very pagan place, a very sinful place. It, probably a very difficult place to plant a church. I mean, Paul was sending Titus into the jungles of the world, if you will, as far as their pagan beliefs and as far as their pagan actions and attitudes. The task that Paul gave Titus to go to Crete and appoint elders and establish this church and grow this church and grow the people of the church was not an easy assignment, but that's why he gave it to Titus. You know, when Paul needed someone to minister to the people in Corinth, which is also a very worldly and a very carnal place, he sent Titus to minister there. Titus could handle the job. Titus knew how to deal with people. And Paul says, Titus, I'm leaving you there in verse 5 for two reasons. Number one, I'm leaving you there to set things in order that are lacking. This phrase, set in order, is where we get our word orthodontist. An orthodontist would straighten your teeth. Paul's saying, I'm sending you there to straighten things out, to set things in order on this Isle of Crete. And then the second reason I'm sending you or leaving you there, actually, on the Isle of Crete, is to appoint elders, verse 5, in every city. He uses the word elder. In verse 7, he uses the word that we translate bishop. In other places in the New Testament, there's a word, a third word, that's also synonymous that we translate pastor. They're all interchangeable in the New Testament. Always in the plural when he uses this word elder. It means to be an overseer or to be a manager. Paul says in verse 7, he describes them as stewards of God. In other words, they're household managers of God's affairs. And Paul says, I leave you in this place to set things straight, to put things in order by appointing elders in every city. Now, the focus of the passage that we are looking at this morning is on church leadership. And I struggled with this because leadership is very important in any entity, especially in God's church, especially in God's business. Acts chapter 20, 1 Timothy 3, 1 Peter 5, Titus 1, all speak of leadership within God's church. And the emphasis of what Paul is saying here about the leadership in the church is on the character of man, the character of the people who are leading God's church. God's more concerned about who you are as a leader in His church than He's concerned about what you can do. Now, I struggled with this because I felt like when I read this text, and maybe it's just me, I think people are going to read this if they're reading their Bibles on their own and they think, well, this applies to elders, this applies to church leaders, and it doesn't really apply to me. And I came away with what I felt like was just a lecture in a classroom setting, and I just really was struggling with all of this. But I read this, and I don't want to struggle with it, and I don't want you to struggle with it. And I don't want you to come away saying, I'm not a pastor, I'm not an elder, so this doesn't really mean anything to me. Let's just jump down to verse 10. I want you to know that God's word applies to everyone. Now, there's certain things like this where he's talking about the qualifications for a godly leader or qualification for an elder in this case. But I want you to know this should be true in every life of every Christian that I'm looking at and every Christian that's listening, or every Christian everywhere, universal. If you're a child of God and you've been born again by the Spirit of God and by faith have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, every bit of this applies to you. For two reasons. Number one, I believe that all of these character traits that Paul's going to talk about, that we're going to look at this morning, should be true in the life of a Christian just as much as it should be true in the life of an elder or a pastor. I mean, I see nothing in here that a Christian would say, well, I'm not an elder or a pastor, so I don't have to be blameless. I'm not an elder in the church, so I don't have to be I don't have to worry about not being self-willed. I don't have to be hospitable. I don't have to be a lover of what is good or any of those things. Everything that Paul writes, I believe, should be just as true in your life as much as it is in my life as a pastor. Secondly, I think these things are applicable to the church and everyone in the church. And you should be interested in what Paul says here. To make sure that the church that you do belong to has the leaders who meet these qualifications. You may be asked one day to serve on a pulpit committee that goes out and searches for a pastor to come and shepherd the flock in the local assembly that you've united yourself with. You need to know what to look for. You need to know what to expect. You need to know how to hold me and how to hold Caden and your other elders accountable. And if you see us falling short in one of these areas, to come to us in the love of Christ And we can discuss these matters. But you need to know what God expects of His leaders. Not just because you can say, well, I'm not one, so it doesn't matter. It does matter because you need to know what your leaders, the character traits of your leaders who are leading your local church. Again, this passage is not about a person's ability to serve. It's about their character. I've seen many men over the years who have plenty of ability. They can preach up a storm. They'll preach Billy Graham down in the ground. They'll preach David Jeremiah his ears off, or whoever you think is the greatest preacher you've ever heard. And you hear people and you think, he's a much better preacher. But then their character is far from what God requires for church leaders. I've seen it firsthand. And I think you may be able to preach up a storm, but your character is far from what God requires. And in my humble opinion, which I'm basing on God's word, that person should not be leading local assemblies, local churches, local families. So what does God require of the leader? What qualifications are there that are necessary according to God for leadership in His church? Let's look at the text and see what God gives us as being some of those qualifications of a godly leader. And keep in mind, it's not just for the pastors and elders. I believe it's for you as well. I believe God would expect these same traits for every Christian, not just leadership. But here Paul is specifically talking about the leadership in the church as he tells Titus to appoint elders in every city. The first one is this: to be a leader in God's church, and I put in parentheses, to be a Christian, should be a man with godly commitments. Should be a man with godly commitments. First of all, he needs to be committed to serving the local church. He says in verse 5, I left you in Crete that you set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. Now, it doesn't specifically state it here, but it's implied this is calling for a commitment to a local assembly. Now remember, there's not a church on every corner in every city of Crete like we have here in Franklin today. You can find every denomination, you can find every whatever. There are churches everywhere. But in Crete and in this day, when you said and appoint elders in every city, you're talking about to that one church that was in that city. And Paul, in the plural, says appoint elders. In other words, we're requiring a plurality of men who will lead this church. That's why I was so adamant when I came back to be your pastor that we must have elders. It's not because it's a newfangled idea that I came up with that I think would be a good system of leadership for the church, because this is what God requires. This is what God demands. That you have a plurality of elders. That is, a more than one leader within the church. And Paul says you appoint those in each church. Now that's going to take commitment to that church. And Paul says you appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. In other words, this is something I've already told you that we've already been through before. And he's reminding Titus, perhaps just like we did in Corinth or any other place they went together, that you are to appoint elders in every city on that Isle of Crete, and they should be committed to that church. Now, where we see this in modern day time is pastors who are not committed to the people they are currently ministering to. They're more committed to the Lions Club, to the Rotary Club, and to the whatever club. They're pursuing denominational positions within their denominations. And Paul says, you appoint elders in every city. And in order for that person to serve that church faithfully as God intends him, he must be committed to that local church that he is currently serving. Number two, he's got to be committed to people. It says in verse 6 that he must be blameless. This word means above reproach. The New American Standard and the ESV both translate above reproach. In other words, above question, above accusation. It describes a man whose lifestyle and his dealings with others is such that you can't bring a charge against him that will stick. A man who is worth copying. A man who exemplifies the faith. A man who exemplifies and is worth the faith and is worth following. It's not speaking of sinless perfection, but a man who's to be an example to others in every aspect of life. Now that doesn't mean that every person's going to like him. When Paul says he must be blameless, in fact, what I found is the more you try to be faithful to God's word in preaching God's word and speaking the truth, the more some people will not like you. because they won't like what they hear because it runs contrary to their natural sin nature. But while people may hate you or dislike you as a leader in God's church, they can't bring a charge against you that will stick if you're blameless. I'm above reproach. I don't have anything to hide. There's no skeletons in my closet. And y'all have known me for 24 years now, whether I was here or whether I wasn't here. There's no skeletons in my closet that I've not already told you were there or already told you about or already showed them to you. The kind of person Paul's talking about is one who is blameless, above reproach in all aspects of his life. So we must be committed to people. And not just to people in the church, but to people outside the church. His reputation in the community that he's serving. So he's got to be a man with godly commitments, committed to the church, committed to people, committed to his wife in verse 6. Notice what it says. He says, the husband of one wife. Now this phrase can't be separated from being blameless, as none of these things can. What's he talking about when he says the husband of one wife? We hear that phrase all the time. We hear people throw it around loosely, and we hear people talk about it in ordination services and leading up to ordination services. What's he talking about when he says the husband of one wife? Well, let me tell you, first of all, what he's not talking about. He's not just talking about polygamy. He's not just saying, well, you can't be a polygamist, you just have to be married to one wife. Yes, you can't be a polygamist, you shouldn't be a polygamist, but that's forbidden ever in other places in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 7. It applies to all Christians. And he's not just talking about a widower, if I can pronounce that right, because remarriage is certainly permitted under the right conditions according to Scripture, if the spouse passes away, if it's a biblical means of divorce. He's not saying that an elder must be married, that he has to have a wife. Most believe that Paul wasn't married. He's not saying that, he's not talking about divorce when he says husband of one wife. Many people say that, well, he's been divorced and he's disqualified. I'm not so quick to make that judgment because there are biblical grounds for divorce. Even though God hates divorce, because of the hardness of our hearts, God allowed for a certificate of divorce to be granted and given. So you've got to take into consideration, when did the divorce take place? Why did the divorce take place? Was it a matter of spiritual adultery? Was it a matter of physical adultery? Was it a matter of abandonment? Is the man being considered the innocent party in all of that? A lot of things to consider. So he's not just talking about divorce, polygamy, a widower, or saying that you have to be married, any of that. When Paul says being the husband of one wife, he's not talking about marital status. That's an easy way to remember what this means here. He's not talking about marital status. The phrase literally means a one-woman man. What it does mean is that the man is committed to, he's devoted to, he's passionately in love with only one woman, and that one woman is his wife. Because you could take the phrase husband of one wife and say, yeah, he's only been married once, never been divorced, never been remarried. Husband of one wife. But he may be sleeping with every woman in town. Does that mean he's qualified? Absolutely not. So Paul's not talking about marital status. He's talking about the character of a person. I like John MacArthur's quote. He said, an elder must have an unsullied, lifelong reputation for devotion to his spouse and to sexual purity. He must be completely free of fornication, adultery, divorce, mistresses, illegitimate children, and all such moral stains that tarnish the reputation of Christ and his church. Listen to this. This is what he writes. When a church brings a morally corrupted man into leadership or brings him back into leadership after serious moral sin, it does so in serious contradiction of God's standards and God's will. So he must be committed to his wife. A one-woman man, loving her and her alone. There's no other woman, there's no other adultery, there's no one else but that one woman. A one-woman man is what Paul talks about, and that goes under the guise of being blameless, being above reproach. Number four, he must be committed to his children in verse 6. Having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. That he's got to be a man who's teaching and leading his children to become true followers of Christ. Now, when he says children not accused of dissipation or insubordination, he's talking about prodigal living, rioting, one who rejects authority of all types, God's authority as well as the authority of the rulers who are over him. He's talking about a person's behavior who is just very prodigal and very rebellious. And he's talking about behavior over a period of time, not just an isolated incident. For any of you who have raised kids, you know there's going to be a time, and you've raised them in a godly home, and you've told them about Christ, and you've led them to faith in Christ. There's a sense of, in a time of maybe rebelliousness in that child's life. But does that reflect his entire character? Is that who he is? Is he a person of rebellion? Is he a person who is a prodigal child? Or is he a person who is sowing his oats for a season that's come back to the Lord? And also, this is something that I believe Paul intends to apply when the child is in the home. I know there's many who would disagree with me, and I respectfully disagree with their opinions. Men that I greatly respect and read their writings and their commentaries and things would disagree that if the child is an adult child and he strays from the faith and abandons the faith, then he's disqualified the man from serving as a pastor or elder in the church. And I have to disagree with that, because once he becomes an adult and he's not under the watch care of his father's leadership, the father's not responsible for that child in that sense. Paul explains why this is important in 1 Timothy 3, where he's given basically the same qualifications for elders and for deacons even over in 1 Timothy. Paul says this, "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" So the point Paul's making is this: in order for a person to qualify by God's standards, according to God's standards, to lead the church, he must be able to manage his own household and manage it well to the point where his children are believers who walk according to God's ways. Why? Because the family is the first flock God gives you. And I would say this to Caden, I would say this to Dakota, I would say this to any of you men who have been called to ministry of any sort. Before you're ever in a church of any setting, being an elder, a pastor, or any sense of leadership, you have a flock to minister to. And it's your spouse and your children. That's your first church. That's your priority. Then comes the church. And what Paul is saying here, if you can't manage your own household, if you can't manage that first flock that God has given you, how will you be able to take care of God's church? So it must be a man with godly commitments. Well, I got to move on. I've been on that point long enough. He must be a man with godly commitments, committed in those four areas that I gave you there. Secondly, he must be a man with godly conduct. He must be a man with godly conduct. Now, this has to do with the way the leader of God's church behaves. Look in verse 7. For a bishop, there's that word, same as elder, interchangeable words. They're different Greek words, but they're the same. They're talking about the same person. For a bishop must be blameless. Now that's so important that Paul repeats it here. He's already said he must be blameless in verse 6. Now he's reminding again, for a bishop must be blameless. That's in the church, that's outside the church, that's where he lives, that's where he shops, it's where he works, where he eats, where he buys gas. Everything that you do in life, to be a leader of God's church, you must be known as a person with blameless character. You've got a reputation for being above reproach. And then Paul's going to springboard from this blameless thought again in verse 7 and give five things that a godly leader is not to be. So he's going to state them in the negative first, and then in verse 8 we're going to get to the positive. So real quickly, the five things that a godly leader is not to be. He says, first of all, there in verse 7, he's not to be self-willed. That means he's not arrogant, not proud, not boastful. I've seen more than I ever want to see of men in pulpits who are perhaps think more of themselves than what they should, if I can put it that way. Again, arrogant and proud and boastful. As one writer said, some of them would drown if it rained because their nose is turned so high up in the air. I've seen enough of that to last me a lifetime. Go to a seminary or Bible college, you'll see it. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered. In other words, not someone with a short fuse. Many people that I've experienced in the past feel like you have to lead with intimidation. You don't lead because you're not a leader in God's church because you can shout the loudest or turn the reddest in the face or pound your fist the hardest on the tables in your meetings. And some people say, well, I've always had a bad temper. And I'll confess to you, that's a weakness of mine in my past that God has had to mold and change and reshape over the years. In a stressful situation, you would have saw a part of me that wasn't very pretty. God's changed that through the working power of His Spirit. He's changed me from being who I was to who I am in Christ. Not quick-tempered. Not someone with a short fuse. Number three, not given to wine. In other words, not under the influence of anything but the Holy Spirit. Not losing your mental sharpness. I'm not going to open the can of worms about taking a drink of wine. I'm saying not given to wine means not to be drunk or influenced by it. One writer said, Christians should be careful to avoid exercising a Christian liberty that somehow might be a stumbling block to the weak and cause a fellow believer to be ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. So while there may be Christian liberties, Paul is saying the leader in the church should not be given to wine to the point that he's under the influence of that wine and he allows that wine to control him or cause him to lose his mental sharpness. He says, number four, that the man should not be violent. The old King James says, no striker. It's literally a fist fighter. Now, this Isle of Crete must have been quite a place, right? I mean, if Paul's warning him, it shouldn't be those fighters. It shouldn't be those violent, combative fist fighters. I read this entire list, and I think, even with a bad temper, this shouldn't be necessary to state. He shouldn't have to tell Titus this, right? If Titus should know, that's not the kind of person we need to be leading God's church. None of these things should be. But I've seen some instances where it needed to be repeated. Not given to wine. Not violent. Number five, not greedy for money. In other words, the ministry must never be used for money-making business. The leader of God's church has to come to grips in his mind and in his heart. If he's in it for the money, he needs to go back home. Because you're not in it for the money. Paul warns in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So those are five things that all have to do with the conduct of a man. And every one of these are the direct opposite of the fruit of the Spirit that you'll find in Galatians 5. So Paul was saying that he should be blameless above reproach. These things should not be a part of his life. And he gives those five there in verse 7. Because that's not a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led man who's going to be leading God's church. Be careful of those, Titus. So it's got to be a man with godly conduct. All has to do with his behavior and how he acts. Being above reproach, he's got to be blameless. Not. And now he's going to go to the positive and state it the same way. That's also going to come from this being blameless in verse 8. Number three, he should be a man of godly character. A man of godly conduct, a man of godly character. And this is the heart of everything that Paul writes here in this passage. A godly leader, first of all, in verse 8, should be hospitable. In other words, he welcomes people with an open heart. Needs to be a people person. I've said this before to young pastors and people I met in seminary before. If you're not a people person, you're going to have a very hard time in any type of leadership in the church. In any type of service that you serve the Lord in the churches, if you're not a people person, if you can't go up and talk to people, if you can't communicate and welcome them not only into the church, but welcome them into your lives, if you can't get along with people, you're going to have a very difficult time being a leader in God's church. Secondly, he said there to be not only hospitable, but a lover of what is good. That is, what is good as defined by God. In other words, he loves the things that God has determined to be good. He loves justice. He loves righteousness. He loves holiness. He loves what is good. Not what the world calls good, but what God calls good. Number three, sober-minded. New American Standard, ESV, says self-controlled. I think is probably a better way to word that phrase. Sober-minded, because we see the word sober and we automatically go back to the alcohol debate, right? It's not just being sober, free from the influence of alcohol. The word literally means to be of a sound mind. In other words, a person who is balanced in his judgment, sensible. He has an accurate and balanced view of life. One writer said, this is a man who sees life from God's perspective and acts accordingly. He's balanced in his thinking, level-headed, if you will, self-controlled, sober-minded, Paul says. Number four, he should be just, righteous, upright, fair, honest. People don't have to fear that you're going to swindle them in any way. There's an old saying that says, never lend money to plumbers, painters, prostitutes, or preachers. Preacher had to have come up with that because it's all alliterated, right? It's sad to say, but I can see how that got started. And again, I always use the references of my school days. And even out here outside of the seminary days or the Bible college days. Men who claimed to be called of God who wouldn't pay their bills. They were not honest in their business dealings with others outside the church or sometimes within the church. But to be just, to be fair. I'm not trying to get one over on you. I'm not going to let you get one over on me, but I'm not going to try to get one over on you as well. So be just. Number five, he should be holy. In other words, he should be devout. Doesn't mean he should be perfect. Otherwise, none of us qualify. But he should be devout, unstained or unpolluted by the world, or a good definition of the word, hosios, to be separated from sin and evil behavior. To be set apart, which is what the word literally means, to be set apart. But in the context of this passage, to be set apart from the sin and evil behavior of the world. Number six, Paul said he should be self-controlled, temperate, disciplined. The Message paraphrase says, it should be a man who has a good grip on life. I think that's a good definition. It goes along with what sober-minded was, just having a good grip on life. And again, this should be found in every Christian's life. Level-headed, not just pastors. Remember, you're accountable to God as a believer, as God's child. You should be level-headed. You should be self-controlled. You should be holy. You should be just. You should be sober-minded, a lover of what is good, hospitable. As Christians, we all should be looked at from the world as being, quote, blameless. That Paul stems all of these descriptions from. Five of what not to be, six of what to be, all that stem from being blameless, and every one of them has to do with the man's conduct and also his character. So I say the godly qualifications according to God as leaders in His church, and I say to also the members of His church, should be that it should be a person of godly commitment, a person with godly conduct, a person with godly character, and especially here for the pastors and elders that Titus is appointing on the Isle of Crete, should be a man of godly convictions. A man of godly convictions. First of all, he should be convicted to the point that he's devoted to truth. Look in verse 9. He says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. So he's devoted to that truth. I'm committed to that truth. My convictions are that this is God's word and I'm committed to standing on that truth. And secondly, not only devoted to the truth, but ready and prepared and willing to teach that truth. Verse 9 again. That he may be able by sound doctrine, that Caden's going to talk about next week, 2 weeks, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So he's got to be devoted to the truth and diligent to teach the truth. Now why does Paul write this in verse 9? Talking about the convictions. He must have the convictions that this is God's word, this is what I must cling to, this is what I must teach. Paul writes it in verse 9 because he understands the reality that false teaching, bad teaching, will inevitably lead to false behavior and false living. As I've said hundreds of times before, what you believe determines how you behave. And he's saying, these elders, these leaders that you appoint, Titus, are going to be faced with these carnal, lazy, lying, evil beast gluttons on the Isle of Crete. And you're going to come in encounter false teachers on this Isle of Crete. And if you don't have the convictions that this is God's word that we stand with, they're going to eat your lunch. You got to stand for the truth that this is God's word. And even if it sounds contrary to what the world says is good, and even if it's what the world does not want to hear, we must preach this truth that we are all sinners, that we all need salvation in Christ. And the only way that salvation in Christ comes is through faith in Him and Him alone. I believe an under-shepherd of God's church, a leader in God's church, who doesn't stand for truth, and if he doesn't preach and stand on God's word without compromise, no changing, even when it doesn't sound like what you want to hear, even if it's something you don't like, if he doesn't have the conviction that it's God's word and he's committed to preaching that word, he has no business whatsoever being a pastor or a leader in the church. There's many well-sounding, well-convincing preachers out there who can twist and distort the truth, make it sound very convincing. There's a lot of those guys you see on television that are filling up basketball stadiums. They're doing crusades. They're drawing a crowd, and they're preaching, and they're saying this, and they're saying that. All in contradiction to God's word. Without the conviction that it's truth. Without the conviction of sin. And in most cases, never even mentioning the reality of sin in people's lives. Paul says he must have godly convictions to preach through sound doctrine. That is, sound teaching. Exhorting and convicting those who contradict. In other words, those who oppose the gospel message of Jesus Christ. This is a direct command for the true man of God. He must hold fast the word, that he may be able to both exhort and convict those who contradict. These are the requirements of a leader in God's church. A man with godly commitments, a man with godly conduct, a man with godly character, a man with godly convictions. I pray before you, as I stand before you each week, that by his grace and for his glory, I can be that man for you as I serve you. And if I drop dead tonight, if Caden drops dead with me, and we're both in glory, and you have to seek out another pastor, and you have to go find one, I pray that you'll find one, and God will provide you one who meets all of these qualifications of a godly leader. That's my prayer. And even more than that, my prayer is this, that every single one of you, whether you're a leader or not, whether you're a pastor, elder, whether you're called to a specific area of ministry, but you as children of God who make up this church, I pray that every single one of you will seek to be the kind of person that's described in this passage. This is Christian living 101 to me. Whether I'm a pastor or not, this is who I'm supposed to be as a man of God. Ladies, as a woman of God, you should seek to have these character traits that Paul was so much emphasizing, because I'm convinced that every Christian should strive to meet these qualifications listed in this text. So I ask you, as you read through this, under the microscope of God's Word, it's shining right on you. You're dead center of the microscope of God's Word right now. Does this passage describe your life? Be honest. Be honest. Let's pray.